Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. That's page 9 in the Pew Bible, Genesis chapter 10. Now, I know that the majority of you who have been tracking with us have been on the edges of your seats waiting for Genesis 10. You see this as the high point in Genesis. I just know it. And we finally come to this portion of God's Word. And I just want to assert something that we know, but reaffirm for us this morning, that if we had recorded in God's Word an exhaustive or comprehensive history of the world, no amount of pages could contain it. So that ought to mean for us, when we see a book that is actually relatively small, that what is in here for a reason, and that it is important, that it is key to God's self-revelation to His people. So that's the light in which we're going to consider Genesis 10 this morning, as a part of God's revelation to us. So give attention to the reading of the Word, beginning with Genesis 10, verse 1. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiraz. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittim, and the Rodanim. From these, the maritime peoples spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. The sons of Ham: Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'amah, and Sabtaka. The sons of Ra'amah: Sheba, and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Mizraim was the father of the Luddites, Anamites, Lehabites, Naphtuhites, Pathrusites, Caslohites, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. Later, the Canaanite clans scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon toward Gerar as far as Gaza, and then toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha toward Sephar and the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages, in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we meditate upon it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, we have just read a part of your family history. I don't know if you've ever considered Genesis 10 from that perspective before, but that is what it is. It is a part of your family history. And while the names with which you might relate in this genealogy are those that eventually will become known as the line of Abraham, quite likely, in terms of genetic origin, you're actually a descendant of one of the other two sons, or perhaps a mixture of two or even three of those sons. But here in Genesis chapter 10, we find a very interesting account, and it's the interest in this account will be seen especially in its aberrations. We're going to key in on a few different places in the time that we have together this morning to understand what God's message to us as his people is from this passage this morning. But let us notice in the first place that Genesis 10 functions in an important way as really the fulfillment of God's blessing, which he uttered in Genesis 9, verse 1. Maybe you want to turn back a page with me to Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, where we read some weeks ago, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" Well, in Genesis 10, we jump forward something like 900 years. You probably haven't thought about that before either. But from Genesis 9 to Genesis 10, we cover about 900 years of history. And to what end? To what purpose? Well, simply for us to see that God fulfilled the blessing that he uttered to Noah, the blessing that was pronounced upon Noah's sons. To see Noah's sons and their descendants spreading over the earth as God had called them to, and populating the earth as God called them to and gave them the ability to do. Well, in Genesis chapter 10, then, we actually have before us also a picture of what we might call the kingdoms of the world. And that's going to be our working theme for this morning, the kingdoms of the world, and especially the kingdoms of the world as over against the kingdom of God. We see God's blessing fulfilled, as we've stated, in chapter 10. And we need to realize immediately that this is not a full accounting of Noah's descendants. But this is an accounting, particularly of those peoples and nations who impinge or who press upon the Israelite world, right? Because that's who Moses is writing to. Moses is writing to the sons of Abraham who have just been delivered from their Egyptian bondage. And what Moses is doing for them is he's placing them within the context of God's overarching, or what we could call his global or his universal plan. And he does this by helping them to relate themselves to the nations of which they might be aware around them. And so we find the peoples of that inhabit what we know today as the continent of Africa, peoples that inhabit the continent of India, as well as Europe and perhaps some who inhabit Asia. We don't necessarily have an accounting of North and South America specifically in this list. Not that that excludes the people who are natives of North or South America from this descent, this common descent from Noah and his sons. In fact, the very way that this is structured, it's structured, it seems, around the number 70, which is a highly stylized choice, intending to communicate the idea of completeness. We are to understand that the totality of the world and its inhabitants, or of the world's inhabitants, descends from Noah and his sons. Now, it's interesting. If we back up from the text just a couple of feet here, we see that there are two different organizing principles that work in this table. The first is what you could call a socio-cultural principle. The three sons correspond roughly to three different groups of people, or peoples and nations that live in three distinct ways. Look at the note that's most clear in verse 5. We see that what is characteristic of the descendants of Japheth is that they are maritime peoples, that they are people who tend to populate the seacoast. And by the way, this should be of interest to you if you are of either Indian or European descent, because Japheth is your father. Most of us are probably Japhethites, at least in part. But they are maritime peoples. They are people that dwell along the coast. They are people that early on develop a trade upon the waters. And then we find that is distinct from the cultural habits of the sons of Ham. Now, we have to infer a little bit more here, but if you look at verses 8 through 12, we see that what is characteristic of Ham's descendants is that they are city builders. They are the inhabitants of Canaan. They are the founders of some of the greatest cities of the world in ancient history, cities like Babylon and Nineveh, cities that we talk about still to this day. They are noted for their city building and for the way of life, the culture that builds up or accumulates around city building. To put it in terms that we can understand maybe a little bit more clearly, it's the difference between living in the East Coast and living in the mountains in the West. Think about it that way. The sons of Ham are East Coasters. Can I say that? I hope you don't take offense to that. And then you have Shem's family. Again, we have to dig a little bit here, but look at verse 21. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. A couple of things. Number one, I believe that it is this word Eber from which we get the word Hebrew. So he is the father, Shem is the father of what the Bible would refer to as the Hebrews. Of course, the children of Israel, but not only the children of Israel, most of the Arabian peoples, descendants of Ishmael, for example. But I actually think that in verse 21, perhaps what's being indicated here is not Eber as a proper noun, like we find certainly in verse 25, we find the accounting of the man named Eber and of the sons that were born to him. But I suggest to you that what's in view here is actually the meaning of the word Eber, which is roughly those who pass over, those who move from place to place, those who are characterized by a nomadic way of life. And that adds up, by the way. First of all, it distinguishes Shem's descendants from Japheth as maritime peoples, from Ham as city builders. But second of all, it is that way of life that we see characterized in the life of the patriarchs, right? What was Abraham if he wasn't a nomad? And then he has his son Isaac, and Isaac is a nomad. And by the way, Ishmael and his sons are nomads as well. And we find that that continues for some generations in the line of Shem. So there is a cultural aspect to the way that this table is organized. But there is also an edge to the way in which this is organized. What is the way that we typically list the order of the names of Noah's sons? Who do we begin with, typically? Shem, Ham, Japheth. Notice that this is actually, and that by the way, we get that from 10 verse 1. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But then he goes on and he actually takes them in reverse order, doesn't he? Japheth, Ham, Shem. Because this is a genealogy, or rather a history with a point. The funny thing is that the high point from a cultural perspective is where in the chapter? The high point from a cultural perspective, and don't pretend like you're not East Coaster in your heart, it's the city builders. It's the city makers. So it's not the achievements of Shem's children that distinguish him. In fact, you might say, in some sense, Shem's descendants are the least distinctive of them all, at least from this point of view. But is that so? Well, we'll see in a short while. But let us admire the providential working of God in the establishment of the kingdoms of the world, the peoples of the world. Let us notice that God's blessing does what it intends. It accomplishes what is spoken, that even as God blessed Noah's sons, so also he established them in what he called them to do. But let us notice, second of all, that what this means is a radical leveling of the human race. You see, there are not human races. That's a modern construct. That's a modern terminology. That's not a biblical terminology. From a biblical perspective, we consistently see only one human race. What the Apostle Paul says, for example, and by the way, I think he's referring particularly to Genesis 10. Listen to what he says as he speaks on Mars Hill. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. You see, we are all of one blood. Some of us have dark skin, some of us have light skin. Some of us have dark hair, light hair, dark eyes, light eyes, and everything in between. But we're all human beings. We're all descended from one man. The one man I believe that Paul's talking about here is Noah. We have this radical rallying point. So then that means that if we discriminate against people on the basis of the color of the skin, of their height or relative lack thereof, or any other kind of physical capacity, incapacity, or feature, we go against God. We go against His Word. We're all equal. We're all human beings. We all partake of the same blood. We have all been brought into this world by God. We all serve a part in God's universal purpose. So then, to discriminate is a sin. So God's blessing is fulfilled. But then we see God's blessing abused. God's blessing abused. And we're going to see this especially in verses 8 through 12. Although I want us to know at the outset the fact that given that all of these peoples, these 70 nations, as some would say, given that all of them come from a common stock, given that all of them come from the same family, it ought to be striking and by extension, I think, terrifying to us how few of them worship the true God. Isn't that remarkable? You have Noah, who stands out as one of the greatest examples of righteousness in the Old Testament. You might say that Noah was a man after God's own heart. Noah, who alone went against the tide of his times, as we considered before. He has three sons. His three sons undoubtedly are raised in the true faith, and yet we find that the true faith is lost. And what you would find if you cared to search a little bit below the surface of Genesis chapter 10, if you were to poke a little bit into the religious, a cultural history of the peoples and the nations described here, is that the thing that they have most in common, besides being descended from Noah, is their apostasy. They're turning away from God. Their loss of the true knowledge of God to the point that in many cultures it's absolutely unrecognizable. Let us notice this, that is the human tendency. That but for the grace of God, the preserving grace of God, but for the working of God's Spirit, this is the same tendency which lies within our own breasts, this tendency to apostasy. We tend to think that it takes a very long time for a family to move away from the true faith. Well, let's notice that even though this right here is 900 years post-flood, we're going to read an account, and we're going to study an account next week that's 100 years post-flood, which captures the very thrust of what we're talking about. If you wonder what I mean, dip into Genesis 11. But God's blessing, though he fulfills the blessing that he pronounces, it is abused. And we see this particularly in the life of Nimrod. Now, on the surface, if you read what's said of Nimrod here, you may come away feeling somewhat ambivalent. You don't think that you don't know what to think of this Nimrod character. The language that is used may actually seem to suggest that Nimrod was one of the good guys. But I believe that that's not what we are to understand when we look at the life of Nimrod. Nimrod is not a hero. He's a villain. We see, first of all, that Nimrod is a city builder. Isn't it interesting that to the point of verse 8, we have no mention of anybody at a personal level besides Noah's three sons, right? We have an accounting of family lines. We have an accounting of the emergence of clans and nations, but none of the that general mass of humanity has distinguished themselves, at least from a Genesis 10 perspective. But the first character of distinction is Nimrod. And what is it that is characteristic of him? Well, we read in verse 8 that he grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, what we need to say is that to be a mighty warrior or to be a mighty hunter from a scriptural perspective is something that can be positive. It's not necessarily negative. But it also can be negative. It depends on the person's context. The context in which this person is a mighty warrior, this context in which this person is a mighty hunter. Now read further about his legacy. We're going to come back to these verses in just a moment. The first centers of his kingdom. Would you be surprised to learn that this is the first time that the word kingdom is used in the Bible? I was kind of surprised, and yet not surprised. That's why I looked. You see, what's emerging here, and I think this will be clearer in about 2 seconds, are kingdoms of the world as opposed to the kingdom of God. Why do I say that? While the first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calna, from there he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Kala, and Rezin. What do all of these cities have in common? It's not their geography, okay? They're actually, we're talking about a vast swath of from a geographical perspective. So it's not that they're all in the same area, unless we say that the area is the Middle East, in which case that would be accurate. But is it not true from a biblical perspective that what is characteristic of these cities, at least those cities which are familiar to us, is that one by one, head for head, they are opposed to God. In fact, Babylon, starting in Genesis 11, becomes synonymous with that which is opposed to the kingdom of God. And by the way, that's developed all the way to Revelation, right? We read of Babylon, the great whore. We're not talking in that place of a specific city now. But Babylon has become a figure of the world and of its kingdoms and of all of that which is opposed to God. And who is behind this? It is the man Nimrod. He is the one who establishes his kingdom. His kingdom consists of Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calna, and other cities in Assyria, which take on an anti-God religion and posture. This man is not a hero. He's a villain. When we read that he's a mighty hunter before the Lord, I believe that that's not saying that the Lord is somehow pleased with his hunting, but he's a mighty builder as opposed to, or a mighty hunter as opposed to. He is positioning himself as over against God. In fact, his name quite likely means, "Let us rebel." Is that what you're going to name your child? Let us rebel. Perhaps a name that he got by reputation. Quite likely, he is involved with the events that we will read about in Genesis chapter 11, the building of a great tower and a tower that is opposed to God. You see, this man is blessed by God. Clearly, he's a man with certain gifts. He's a man of a certain, perhaps, charisma, certain level of acumen in terms of city building and establishment. But he's a hunter and he's a warrior against God. Would it be too far to press it to say that he traffics in human beings? I suspect that that is probably part of what is being indicated here. What he hunts are men. He's a tyrant. He's a villain. He's building his kingdom. He's abusing God's blessing. So God's blessing fulfilled, God's blessing abused, and now God's greater blessing working in obscurity. Shem's family, as noted before, appears quite insignificant in comparison to the proliferation of Japheth. Did you notice? God's blessing specifically to Japheth in chapter 9 was that Japheth be enlarged. And in terms of this list, he is enlarged. If you look at what's happening here in Genesis 10 on a map, Japheth takes up about half of the real estate on the map, as opposed to the 25% respectively for Ham and for Shem. So in comparison to the proliferation of Japheth, in proliferation to the worldly glory, the city-building exploits of Ham and Ham's descendants, this family of nomads seems to be pretty insignificant. Interestingly, we notice here, if you look at verses 22 through 26, a transition from focusing upon nations, like you see in verses 13 and 14 and 15, for example. In contrast to that, we see an emphasis on individuals. And we see an emerging emphasis on a particular family. You see, Moses here is focusing on the development of the line of Arphaxad. And though he doesn't say it yet, this will be continued in the latter part of Genesis 11. He's focusing on the development specifically of the family of Abraham. And through Abraham, God is preparing a blessing. And it's not just a blessing for Abraham's family. And it's not just a blessing for Shem's family. But it's a blessing that concerns the nations that we've discussed to this point in Genesis 10. It's a blessing that concerns the nations of the world. Consider what God says to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Isn't that just the way that God's kingdom works? Consider the contrast now between Shem and Ham specifically. We have in Nimrod a man of reputation, right? That's the point of verse 9b. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. You might be asking the question, is said by whom? Well, not anybody today. It was said by the people of the day in which Moses was writing. Okay, so here you have Nimrod, a man who conceivably, I will suggest to you that as Moses is recording this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, many hundreds of years after Nimrod lived, that still in Moses' day, that Nimrod is a legend. He's such a legend. He's like a celebrity, okay? Before Instagram, before all of that, he's a celebrity. Before the media, he's a celebrity. And people, when they see somebody who's powerful, or maybe they even see this is what they wish for their kids, that he'd be like Nimrod, you know, like Mike. Remember that, right? That was a big thing back in the day, Michael Jordan. Everybody wanted to have a kid like Mike. Well, some folks in Moses' day, perhaps they wanted a kid like Nimrod. That's the way that the world works. You got to get some. You got to climb the ladder. You got to work your way to the top. The world doesn't have time for humility. The world isn't concerned with faithfulness. The world doesn't care at all for the true God and the worship of the true God. What the world cares about is intelligence. The world cares about prowess of various sorts, whether it be physical, mental, or preferably all of the above. The world prizes a select few who have climbed to the top. But we find the mystery of God working in the darkness, in the relative obscurity of one family here at the end of Genesis chapter 10. Because the kingdom of God doesn't advance through the power of men, through the wisdom of men, according to the preferences of men. The kingdom of God confounds the wisdom of men. Isn't that what Paul says? Right, but he says more specifically, and this is ultimately the point, he relates what he says specifically to Jesus Christ. And he relates particularly to the cross of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that is the mystery of God that is working in Genesis chapter 10. This family that is developing in obscurity, this family about whom the world might not have much to say, is the family of Jesus. It is this line through which God's promise in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman is developing. It is growing. It is coming to fruition. God is going to separate a nation for himself, preserving that nation in many ways from the excesses and the folly and the sin of other nations, to prepare a Savior who will reach the nations. It's interesting, if you look at the list of names here, the only text that contains these names, many of them anyway, is Isaiah 11, verses 10 and 11. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. And in that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Take a moment to glory in the wisdom, in the power, in the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to know something about Nimrod? There's no historical proof of his existence apart from the Word of God. What's the point? The point is that even though he built a kingdom and he had a reputation that succeeded him for many hundreds of years, such that people would still say in the days of Moses, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, historians unite and they come against the word of God and they say, this man Nimrod never existed. This is a fairy tale. They're missing the point. God has so obscured the reputation of Nimrod at this point to convey to us this lesson. All of that power, all of that glory, all of that wealth in one man matters nothing. One thing matters. Jesus. Jesus, the kingdom of Christ, and what Jesus' work among the nations is. A kind of earthly glory may have come from the family of Ham and the exploits of Nimrod. But what the peoples needed, Nimrod could not provide. They needed to be saved from themselves, from their pride, from their folly, from their atheism, from their pagan religions. And only Jesus can do that. You see, Genesis 10 also gives us a snapshot of where our history is going as well. And that's where we end today. Don't we look at the church in America and we bemoan the way that it has declined? I mean, right, the 4th of July is coming up this Tuesday. And we'll get together and we'll celebrate. We're all still going to have a nice time. That's what we do. And we think about the glory days, where you place the glory days. It probably depends on how you affiliate politically, et cetera, et cetera. But for a good many of us, probably on either side of the spectrum, you bemoan where the country is headed and what the country was. It was a nation that was founded in many ways upon godly principles, sometimes by the instrumentation of godly men. But you ought not to be discouraged, because there is a king named Jesus. And today he is enthroned. His kingdom is coming. And ultimately, one day, his kingdom will consume, subsume all the kingdoms of the world. He will bring salvation, and he brings glory for those who wait upon him and for those who trust in him. Do you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning acknowledging that your ways are not our ways, that your thoughts, our thoughts, are not your thoughts. But we magnify you, Lord, for the mystery of your kingdom, for the mystery of the gospel, which is revealed in relative obscurity and darkness, confounding the wisdom of men. And Lord, we bow before you this morning, acknowledging that all of our hope, all of our expectation is in Christ and in him alone. May you encourage us and strengthen us then in this faith to the glory of your name. For we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus our King. Amen.